I invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, as we continue our series in this book. We continue our series focusing on God's covenant faithfulness to us and our covenant faithfulness that's required of us as we look at the law. And we're looking at these more detailed cases in this section. Back in chapter 21, we met a case about a man marrying a woman from among the captives of Israel's enemies, and that case included an apparent scenario ending up in divorce. And so I made a few comments about marriage and divorce at that point, but pointed forward to this particular passage we would be arriving at as well. The Old Testament law doesn't have much to say about divorce. The case that we're looking at today is the main place and one of the very few places that there's any kind of law about divorce in the Old Testament. There are other places where it is assumed. This case addresses very specific circumstances, and it ends up being as much about remarriage as divorce. It's followed by another case that addresses a marital situation from a more positive angle as well. So I'm going to read both of those cases, beginning at Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. This is the word of God. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife, whom he has taken. Now, as we've looked at covenant faithfulness in Deuteronomy, this isn't the first time we've encountered cases and laws connected to the covenant of marriage. We've seen in Deuteronomy and through Deuteronomy that God relates to his people in a covenant fashion, and he mirrors his relationship of himself with his covenant people to that of the covenant of marriage. He pictures himself as the faithful bridegroom and the faithful husband of his people. He cares greatly, therefore, also about whether his people, his bride, are faithful to him. And then he cares greatly about our own marriage covenants as his people. So it follows that if God cares so much about the marriage covenant, pictures his own relationship to us makes that a very heart of the law, that we ought also to care for the marriage covenant as well. We live in a culture that's been drifting away from a view of marriage that is aligned with God's care for that covenant. Since 1970, no-fault divorce has been the law of our land. Most of us don't know anything any different. A spouse doesn't need to prove any kind of unfaithfulness to pursue a divorce, just irreconcilable differences. And so divorce in our culture has become easier. It's become more common. And perhaps not surprisingly, marriage has come more and more to be viewed as a temporary arrangement and a lighter commitment. Along with this drift comes also, perhaps not so surprisingly, the trend that more and more people view marriage as really an unnecessary institution or commitment to their relationship. And then there's the fact that some of the policies of our government don't seem to end up encouraging marriage as well. There are various factors in our culture that really are drifting or work away from the urging of this text, that since God cares greatly about the marriage covenant, we're called to care for it greatly as well. And I'll look at that care this morning in the sense of an obligation and a priority. First, an obligation in our case in verses 1 through 4. This case is very specific, and it involves a whole series of particular events in verses 1 through 3 before we get to the actual command in verse 4. The first condition is that a man's wife finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. He no longer wants to be married to her because of this indecency. Now, if this indecency was a legal, technical expression in that day, we've lost connection with exactly what that was referring to. We met that word indecency in the last passage that I preached on, in the last chapter in verse 14, when Moses was laying out the rules for the camp and war, and he gave the reason that the Lord God walked in the midst of their camp, and therefore the camp must be holy, so that he must not see anything indecent, the text said, among them, and turn away from them. In that case, you may remember, the indecent thing was their excrement, which was not to be exposed to the Lord or anyone else, just to leave around uncovered. The word indecent literally means in the Hebrew nakedness, and it can refer to particularly the genital area, both sexes. And so it's used in the context of shameful sexual acts, but it's not always used that way. It's also used in a more broad sense to refer to other things that are indecent, as it did back in chapter 23, verse 14. So it's not easy to determine the nature of what the man has found in his wife in this case. If it were adultery, the law, we've already seen, prescribed death in that case. And the point of the case really isn't to lay out grounds for divorce. And the case addresses a process that was already in place. The next condition of the case, after the man has found this indecency in his wife and no longer wants her for his wife, is that he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Now, that does look like legal process there. Now, the certificate of divorce is literally in the Hebrew a certificate of cutting. And marriage is the joining together of man and wife as one flesh, and so divorce cuts or severs that union. This document would not only be evidence of what the man was doing, but it would also protect the woman for any potential future accusations that the husband might make against her, perhaps pretending that he hadn't really divorced her. The next condition is that the woman goes out of her husband's house. So she, in this case, is apparently not contesting the divorce, if that was even possible. Her leaving finalizes the process, and it also places her in a vulnerable situation, particularly in that time and in that culture. Women in the ancient world were typically not able to provide a living for themselves, and so remarriage was a very possible scenario, one that she may have been perhaps likely and open to pursue and be open to. So that's the next condition in the case. And then after that, after the remarriage, the case includes, in addition, one of two other possibilities. Her second husband also divorces her as well, or her second husband dies. And so all of these conditions must be met, not just one of them, but all of them must be fulfilled, then to get to the command in verse 4, her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. And Moses notes that this would be after she has been defiled. What does that mean? Well, the word for defile means to become ceremonially unclean, but it too is also used in a broader sense. And here it seems to refer to the fact that she has been united to another man, particularly perhaps in reference to their sexual union. In Numbers 5, for instance, God speaks of a woman committing adultery as defiling herself. I'm going to read Numbers 5, verses 11 through 15. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself," and then it goes on about that case, but you see the connection there between adultery and defiling. So on the one hand here, in this case, Moses doesn't condemn the woman under the law for getting remarried after being divorced. But on the other hand, by saying that she has been defiled, he seems to be recognizing that her union with her second husband was contrary to what the law required in her first marriage, even though it may have been permitted because of divorce. And so if her first husband were now to marry her again, what you would end up with is a legal process where the law actually sanctioned adultery and perhaps also sanctioned easy divorce as well. It's not easy to be 100% sure, but this is perhaps the best explanation as to why this case would represent something that is an abomination to the Lord, as Moses says in verse 4. The case seems to be closing up a loophole in the current practice of divorce so that it could not be used to make light of the covenant of marriage and the obligations of that covenant. This requirement would lead a man to consider very carefully divorcing his wife. She very well may remarry, and then even if her second husband died, he could not remarry her under the law. This was it. So was he really prepared to be without her as his wife for the rest of his life? Now, as we look at this case and think about all these particular conditions, as we even think about the questions that are hard to answer for sure about it, what's striking about the Old Testament law and divorce is how little is said about it. This is really as detailed as it gets. The biblical emphasis is on God's institution of the covenant marriage and being faithful to that marriage covenant. The reality of divorce, though, the breakdown of the marriage covenant, is acknowledged in God's word, and it's regulated in God's word. But it's nowhere prescribed a process of divorce. Nowhere in God's word are we told, here's how you get divorced. It's regulated as a sad reality in a fallen world. Now, the Pharisees of Jesus' day were a religious party that was known for their detailed attention to the law, but sadly, so many of them miss the real central importance and the heart of the law. They, in many cases, had twisted it and added to it for their own selfish purposes. And so Jesus addressed their misunderstandings about this case, since this was the case in the law that said the most about divorce, on at least two occasions recorded for us in the Gospels. One of those is in his Sermon on the Mount to his disciples. And he addressed the twisted view of the law that had been practiced by the Pharisees, and he addressed their view of divorce that seems to be based on this passage. And he did that in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32 in this brief way. I'm reading from Matthew 5, 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The Pharisees looked at this case in Deuteronomy, and they focused on the certificate. They focused on the legal document. And their attitude seems to be, see, here, the law lets us divorce our wives. We just need to make sure that we get the document right and do everything in order. They missed the whole point of the case, which was to put this great weight on the covenant of marriage and to not allow easy divorce. And so they seized upon the certificate to pursue divorce according to their convenience. And Jesus reinforces to his disciples that the marriage bond should not be violated. It can only be severed by a fundamental violation of the covenant. And Jesus also focused on the sinful repercussions that come with easy divorce. Matthew also records an interchange between Jesus and the Pharisees on this topic in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. In verse 3, he records the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause. Now, the test was to see where Jesus landed in the current debate between the rabbinical schools of the day over this question in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. What is meant by a husband finding some indecency in his wife? The view of the school of Hillel is expressed in the question. They interpreted some indecency to refer to a broad range of things. It could include that he didn't like her cooking, or he didn't like the way she looked now. To them, a man could divorce his wife really for any cause that was sufficient to him. But the school of Shammai had a more strict definition of what this indecency could be. And so the Pharisees are trying to draw Jesus into this controversy, get him to take a side, to try to accuse him or discredit him in some way. Jesus really declined to start there, at least, and get into that debate, but he instead points them to the weightier and central matter of the marriage covenant. Matthew 19:4, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Notice again their view of the law expressed in the way Matthew has the question in their mouths. They're focused on the certificate, and they view this case as a command to divorce. But the divorce certificate was just one of the many conditions of the law. It was not a command. There was never a command to divorce in certain circumstances. And so Jesus responds in verse 8 in chapter 19. Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed," not commanded, but allowed "you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So the law permits divorce, but not because it is somehow in line with the covenant design of God for marriage, but because of human sinfulness. And what the law urges upon us is that we should care for the marriage covenant as an obligation that can only be broken by the most serious and fundamental violations. Again, God uses the marriage covenant to picture and describe his covenant relationship with us as his people, and he even appeals to this case in Deuteronomy as he reminds Judah through the prophet Jeremiah of the unfaithfulness of the northern kingdom of Israel, which he likens to adultery, and his judgment of them in sending them into exile, which he compares to divorce. I'll read that from Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. "If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord?" And then moving ahead to Jeremiah 3, verse 6, "The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, 'Have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore.'" So God takes the covenant obligations of his people most seriously. They are his bride, and he also takes our marriage covenant very seriously, and so we must care for those obligations. Now for us in the new covenant, who are no longer under this law in the same way that Israel was, the principles that would clearly carry over for us is that our mindset also ought to be to fulfill the obligations of our marriage covenant and to not pursue easy divorce. Now, the full biblical teaching on divorce and remarriage is not an easy teaching to study out and to explain. It's also a topic of disagreement among Christians. I don't have time this morning to explain all the various New Testament passages from the Gospels and from Paul's letters that go into that topic. But I do realize that even just looking at what we have now raises questions about that. And so I do want to at least point you to our understanding in our church, in accord with our doctrine, the Westminster Confession of Faith, of what we understand the Bible to teach about these matters. And that is addressed in the 24th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And basically, as far as the basic issues, it states that adultery or willful desertion are the only conditions upon which divorce should be pursued. And it also states that an innocent party, not guilty of those things, may remarry in those circumstances. So that's in a nutshell where we end up on looking at the various aspects of what the Bible says about divorce. But then again, since it's not really legislated but just dealt with by cases, much wisdom is needed, usually by the elders trying to help people through these situations and applying the cases and applying the principles to the particular situations. Now, in the brief case in verse 5, we're urged to care for the marriage covenant as a priority. And I mentioned this case earlier when we looked at the instructions for war in chapter 20. In that chapter, there were three exemptions for military service based on the fact that a man had begun to gain one of the covenant blessings of the land but had not yet enjoyed those blessings. And so now the third of those cases was a man who had betrothed a wife but had not yet taken her in marriage. This case expands on that exemption by legislating that a newly married man is not to go out with the army or to be subject to any other public duty. And that public duty could be nearly anything that he may be called upon as a man to help out in the community with on some kind of rotational or occasional basis. We could think perhaps of maybe jury duty as just one of those public duties that we might be called to as a citizen. This man had an exemption from all those things during his first year of marriage, including the first one, going out with the army. And the purpose of the exemption is that he's to be free to be at home and to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. Now, there's a translation issue here. The English Standard Version has another possible translation in the margin that he is to make happy his wife. And there's some good reasons for seeing this as the more probable translation. The difference between those two translations is basically a difference between two tenses of the Hebrew verb, and it depends on the way that the consonants of the Hebrew are pointed with the dots and the system that they use to indicate the vowels. The Hebrew text that I use, which is a standard text, actually favors the reading to make happy his wife, and it puts the reading of the ESV in the margin or the notes. That reading does appear in a couple of what are called the targums, but the commentators I consulted also prefer that reading to make happy his wife. Now, it's not that it's a huge deal. Either way, the purpose of the case is that the newly married couple have time and have space to nurture and enjoy their new marriage. Their marriage is to be a priority, we can see through this law. And this is why these other duties can be set aside, at least at the beginning. Now, since the man is the one being exempted in particular from these duties that would come upon him, it underlines for him, this case, that his wife is to be a priority, more of a priority than these other things that he may be called to undertake. And this is emphasized even more if the reading is to make his wife happy as the accurate reading. That reading to me also makes the best sense in the case of his particular exemption from going out with the army. Because of course one of the risks of that is that he wouldn't come back. And his wife would then be left alone as a widow without having had any experience of marriage to look back on. A year would give them at least the opportunity to begin their relationship and perhaps also conceive a child and perhaps also an heir. Now, this law doesn't carry over to the church in a literal sense, but the principle of making our marriage a priority and a husband making his wife a priority still does apply to us today, and that principle would obviously apply to wives as well. One of the ways that I seek to apply this, for instance, is in our Exploring Grace class, when I go through introducing the church and we get to that part where we're talking about, you know, our gifts and using our gifts. I try to always stress that as we use our gifts in the church, we need to always make sure first that we are being faithful to our first and basic priorities, that if we're married, it's our basic to our responsibilities to our spouse. If we have children, to our children, that we not neglect those things in our service to the church. And I try to stress the same thing with the nominees to church office, that our spouses, our families, must be our priority. Now today we see God's care for us and God's care for his covenant in the Lord's Supper that we will celebrate momentarily. Though we're not worthy of it, he's provided everything that we need as his people through Jesus. He's provided the righteousness that we do not have and could not obtain. He sent his son to die in our place and receive the curse of the covenant that is due to us, that it might be fulfilled and poured out on Jesus instead of us. He's not withheld even his own son from us, and so surely he has and will give us everything that we need. He's given us the Holy Spirit that we may have spiritual life, that we might have the Spirit to walk with him in repentance and faith and love. And he's given us the promise also of his glorious return, that he will return one day to judge this world, to make right what is wrong, and to renew the creation. And so we're reminded in the Lord's Supper that God cares so much for us, so much for his covenant to give us grace, that he's given even his own son for us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the faithful one, we thank you that you have taken us as your people to yourself, as a man takes a woman, that you will never forsake us, that you bear with our weaknesses and our sins and iniquities, that you provided for us all that we've needed, our righteousness and our salvation and forgiveness of sin through Christ. So we thank you for all that you've given in your faithfulness, and may your faithfulness and that grace also stir us to not only make much and care for our covenant with you, but also with the marriage covenant that we may have as well, and that we would, all of us, do what supports marriage and those covenants. And so as we now prepare to meet with you at your table, we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts, that we might be built up in your love and faithfulness. In your name we ask. Amen.